Couple things to read you real quick here. Get you worked up, I guess. We hear a lot about what a peaceful religion Islam is. Nearly 4 years ago, Saudi dissident Ali Al Ahmed and Stephen Schwartz conducted a study for the organization that this guy leads, the Foundation for the Defense of Democracies. They examined textbooks and other publications distributed by the Saudi government and by Saudi-funded organizations. They found such messages as these. Quote, Judaism and Christianity are deviant religions. The unbelievers, idolaters, and others like them must be hated and despised. And that's what's in Saudi textbooks. I can read you a lot more here, but among other messages included, the apes are Jews, the people of the Sabbath, while the swine are the Christians, the infidels of the communion of Jesus. I thought they believed in Jesus. You know, isn't that something? The indoctrination, this indoctrination, wrote Nina Shea, director of Freedom's House Center for Religious Freedom, begins in a first grade text and is reinforced and expanded each year. By the 12th grade, students following the Saudi curriculum will be instructed that their religious obligations include waging jihad against the infidel to spread the faith. What's more, such ideas are being taught not only to Saudi students, but also to children in Saudi-funded schools in Pakistan, Britain, France, Germany, Spain, and Italy, and, by the way, the United States. The truth is that what is written in the Saudi textbooks reflects the world view of, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but Wahhabism, an extremist movement launched 250 years ago by Muhammad Abd al-Wahhab. A grand bargain between the Wahhabi family and the House of Saud eventually gave rise to the modern Saudi Arabia and established Wahhabism as its state religion. So, it's a great and peaceful religion. Yes, sir? Yeah. Another deal here, this is on a slightly different slant. Devoid of any spiritual compass, religious universalists contend that all religions, or none, provide an equal basis for enlightenment. Article 19 of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights upholds the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion, but Article 29 limits these rights to the purposes and principles of the United Nations. Furthermore, the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights sets open-ended limits on religious freedom and peaceful assembly. As a result, Christians gradually forfeit the same liberty afforded politically correct earth pagans who worship Gaia, Muslims who worship the moon god Allah, and neo-pantheists who worship the God within, all freely and openly. Case in point, not long ago, in the name of separation, a 5,000-pound granite-based monument to the Ten Commandments was indecorously ripped from the rotunda of Alabama's Supreme Court building. However, Tibetan monks from the Drepung Lusaling Monastery in India were allowed to create a sand mandala in the third floor rotunda of the King County Regional Justice Center in Kent, Washington. So, it's going to get fun. We're in the last chapter of Romans this morning. Last chapter of Romans. I thought I was going to finish last week, and we didn't get finished. Romans chapter 16. We'll read verse 17 and 18 over again, and then finish the rest of the chapter. Romans 16. Verse 17 And Lord, once again, we pray that you will direct and guide our preaching, teaching, but also our thoughts, Lord, and our minds and hearts here this morning. We look forward to what we hope will be a profitable and good day in fellowship and so on outside for the rest of the day after the next couple of hours are over. Lord, in the meantime, Lord, we need all your blessings there, but here as well. And Father, we just pray you would make this book real to us. We know it's real to you. And Father, we know that we will be judged in every jot and tittle by these words. So we pray, Father, that you'd help us to find them of interest, Lord. And we pray you'd give us understanding in them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now I beseech you, brethren, he's begging, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Mark them, avoid them. Verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And, far too many people give, heretics. By heretics, I mean, the Pope and the whatever Islamic, imam or whatever. Folks give, they seem so sincere. And so folks tend to give the benefit of the doubt to people who have the appearance of sincerity. And I guess what that means is that you can sincerely serve your own belly. Because whatever is the case, the book says that whoever is contrary to the doctrine which the Romans have learned, that the reason they do what they do is they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, we talked about the good words and fair speeches in closing last time. And again, you can't expect all heretics, or even most heretics, to be unlikable. Folks just presume a heretic shows up. He's supposed to show up with iron-file teeth, and he looks mean, and he looks like a heretic, and it's somebody you wouldn't like. But that's not what you find as a Bible rule at all. There is no indication that the heretic or the apostate or folks that are described here are anything but likable, that the time spent with them is enjoyable. They, with good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. It's not, it's crookedness, but these folks are good at with their sincerity as well. You have to watch out for good words and fair speeches. We're not going to do the study, on flattery this morning. But, when folks start laying it on pretty thick, you ought to take note, because you're really not all that good. Right? And when somebody comes up, ladies, and starts telling you how beautiful you are, the first couple sentences is fine, but after a paragraph or two, you ought to decide what they're really after. Now, guys, when they start telling you you're handsome, you ought to start within the first couple of words, seeing what they're after. But with good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. What is it about the human character that's willing to be sucked in if people say enough nice stuff about you? Isn't that weird? I think that's probably the key to the whole advertising movement. Just, anything you see on TV, like I said, they do not put an ugly old warthog up to sell, bathtub and tile cleaner. Seriously, how many people selling Charmin actually have warts on their face? They don't do that. They make them beautiful, they're thin, they're well-dressed, and they're so happy. And you naturally think that if you buy Charmin, you'll probably look just like them. It's the flattery. They know that you will take that next illogical leap. I will look like her if I buy Charmin. No, it won't change how you look at all. But that there's something about the human character that just responds to being buttered up and smoothed over. Verse 18, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Okay, now, Proverbs is written that the simple man might be wise and receive wisdom. Now, this simplicity is an interesting dichotomy, because in verse 18, they deceive the hearts of the simple, yet in verse 19, For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So there's a simplicity that's good. If you can stay as simple as possible concerning evil, that's good. If you're never exposed to pornography, I promise you that's good. If you never commit, you know, some of the things that you hear folks get up and give their testimony about before they got saved, and they sure are glad the Lord saved them because this is what they did before they got saved. Yet if you never commit those things, that's a very good thing. It's good to be simple concerning that which is evil. Now, at the same time, there is simplicity, and there's a simplicity that goes all the way to naivete, being not so completely naive that in verse 18, you don't know that somebody's buttering you up for a fall. So, again, simplicity is one of those balances in the Bible, false balance, abomination to the Lord. I mean, on one hand, you know, rebuke a scorner, the next verse, don't rebuke him, okay, in Proverbs. It's like that. And there's lots of things in the Bible like that. Verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That goes all the way back to the prophecy of the seed back in the garden, where the Lord says to Satan that there's going to be a seed come, and he will bruise thy head. Christ is going to bruise Satan's head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. So at the first coming of Christ, when Christ died on the cross, Satan bruised the heel of Jesus Christ. It was a temporary problem. And spiritually, I mean, the Lord crushed his head, although you have to say that part of that's still future, because Satan is not exactly locked up in the lake of fire yet, is he? So that's why he goes ahead and says, and then you're added in to this to the prophecy, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We're going to get out of here soon. And you say, well, that was way back in 60-something A.D. Well, okay, then we're, you know, the better part of 2,000 years sooner now. And you're going to get out of here in the rapture, and then after the Great Tribulation, you're going to come back and have a part of bruising Satan's head. Verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sopater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Paul, we know, wrote the book of Galatians with his own hand. Most of the rest of his books, if not all the rest of his books, were written by the hand of another. I believe an amanuensis, where a guy is sitting writing what he says. And so, I, Tertius, wrote the book, it says. Verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. I mean, so here's a high up, a chamberlain in the city. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. All right, now verse 25 gets into something a little bit meatier in closing here. Now, to him that is of power to establish you. Okay, so you have to be established in the faith, and it's God's power that establishes you. Like we said last Sunday night with regard to the applying of the blood and all those things, you have as a Christian, you have a responsibility, you know, in those things. And so you're called to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And God's not going to study for you. I mean, it'd be nice to be able to put your Bible on your pillow at night and go to sleep and for it all to soak in, or even part of it to soak in, but that's not how it works. And, you know, while it is God's power that establishes you, it is God's power through the Word of God that establishes you, and you have a responsibility to set forth effort to that end. Okay? Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now, what's that saying? My gospel, Paul's gospel in this regard, and remember, you know, there's been some word studies done. We've bought into the line of the mainstream new evangelical stuff. You know that gospel means good news, and everybody knows the good news of Christ and that sort of thing. And really, when you study the word gospel in the Bible, that's not really how it's used all the time. There are times that the gospel it is talking about is definitively the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are occasions that it's not either. More particularly, Ripplinger showed that the word gospel is a combination of two words, God, spell. Literally, the spelling of words, God, spell, and so the P's taken out and so on, gospel. Really, gospel is the word of God. Here, Paul's saying, according to my gospel, I mean, there are things in Paul's gospel and Paul, the words that Paul wrote, the words that Paul got from the Lord, that are not in any other book, right? So it's talking about in accord with Paul's gospel, with the word that God gave Paul, you know, in his revelation. Verse 25, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So something was kept secret from the beginning of the world. This was a mystery from the beginning of the world. It's now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, we've shown you this before, but go, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. And there are common things that are many times believed these days amongst fundamentalists that are not so. For instance, one exact place with regard to this. Now, there's one of we've talked about this many times, but one of the common, I believe, mistakes that is made by fundamentalists, by many Bible believers, is that they'll say that people in the Old Testament were saved the same way as people in the New Testament. You're saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the cross, and you're saved, of course, in the New Testament by looking backward to the cross. There's a major problem with that theory. You know, it sounds pretty good, but the major problem with that theory is that here are the disciples quoting Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ from various places in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And yet, when it came down to them understanding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were completely flabbergasted. They had no clue what that even meant. How can you explain that? I mean, if they were saved, if they were looking forward to the cross and understood the work of Christ, how can that be? Now, here's another place. Look in Romans chapter 3. Now, verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20. No problems here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, praise the Lord. But look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So the righteousness of God without the law was not manifested before now. Romans 3:21. So whatever is the case, and folks, you understand that grace is a very broad thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're not discounting grace. We're not discounting the mercy, long-suffering of God, anything like that. Nobody has ever been saved without grace. But to say that somebody looked forward in the Old Testament, saw Christ dead, buried, and resurrected, and they believed on that Messiah the way we look back and believe on Him is not true. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It was not manifest before, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It just doesn't work the way some people say it works. Not by the Bible anyway. Let me show you another couple of spots. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter. No, that's not the one I wanted, folks. I'm sorry. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, look at verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But look at verse 23. But before faith came. So there was a time before the faith as we know it came. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. So you can't say that, you know, one of the Old Testament priests of Exodus, of Deuteronomy something or another knew what he was doing was a pattern and a foreshadow and a foretype, and that he looked forward to the cross, saw Christ dead, buried, resurrected, and he believed on that Messiah. You can't say that. Verse 23, that should afterward be revealed, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay, back one more time. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. And there are a few other places like this. We have a tendency sometimes to read our Bibles, and because we have the end of the story, we tend to look back and project back, you know, into the Old Testament, that those folks back at that time must have known what we know, and it's just not true. Now, if you ever wonder, if it ever crosses your mind, boy, it sure would have been good to live back there and to get to see all the things that those people see. I got news for you. You see a lot more today than they ever saw. In that, you at least have the perspective of having all this past and all this closed and the prophecies revealed, and now 2,000 years worth of time for men to labor and put together and, you know, put the jigsaw puzzle pieces together so that you have a more complete picture than Moses ever had a day in his life. You have a more complete picture than Abraham ever had a day in his life. All right, one more. Ephesians chapter 3, let's have to pick up in the middle here. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent, so there's this, he hasn't told you what the mystery is yet, that had not been revealed since the world began. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith that is in him. Ephesians chapter 3. Did I? Nah. So there. All right. Let's go back to Romans chapter 16. So there's mysteries, there are things revealed and manifested today, you know, at least at Paul's time, that were not revealed and manifested in Christ's days on earth mortally, or in the prophets' days, or in, you know, in the days under the law. Romans chapter 16, Romans 16 verse 20. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 16 verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now, is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. That's one of the things that makes the Bible such an extraordinarily different book, is you've got these prophets in the Old Testament writing things down that are true for today, but they didn't get it then. They were searching what manner of time the Spirit did signify when He spoke those things. We now, with a closed book and a revealed book, we now read it and go back to Isaiah and see, I don't say all, but see what the Lord was talking about to Isaiah. And when Isaiah wrote it down, he goes, "What?" and didn't get it. Verse 26, "But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So, obedience to the gospel is by faith. And there is, that shows you that because Christ died for your sins, that doesn't mean you're saved. You have to receive Christ as your Savior. There is an obedience to faith. Faith demands that you respond to something. Verse 27, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Questions? Yes, sir. Well, I believe they were looking forward to their Messiah, looking forward to Christ, yes, but not to the work of Christ as we know it. Nope. All right, Galatians chapter 1. I'd gone back to the records and seen it's been quite some time since I taught Galatians through, so we'll start Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Now, one of the interesting things, there are a lot of folks around that don't believe in eternal security these days, and most people know that Romans was written to establish that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And, by the time you get through Romans 3 and 4, that becomes real plainly evident. Most people may not realize is that actually, do you know what Galatians was written to combat? Do you know what the purpose for Galatians? Galatians was written to establish eternal security. Galatians is written to establish that it's not just that you're saved by faith, it's that you stay saved the same way. I mean, if there is a key, if there is a key verse, look in chapter 3, verse, well, not a key verse, a key couple of verses. Verse 2, Galatians 3:2. "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Answer? Hearing of faith, yeah. You're with it, aren't you? Verse 3, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Okay, you finish up the same way you started, by faith. Okay, you believe in Christ, then you're not only saved by faith once, you're saved by faith, period. Galatians was written to establish that you're kept by faith. That's eternal security. All right, 1:1, Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. I mean, he's not Catholic. Okay, not of men, neither by men. Paul was not an apostle. He didn't claim the name apostle, out of his own volition. Okay, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, I didn't get the map out, but if you may not realize where Galatia is, Galatia is, you know where Turkey is? Asia Minor? Galatia is basically like if you drew a donut hole in the very center of Turkey, that's roughly the area of Galatia. So, again, the heart of New Testament Christianity is now absolutely smothered and swarmed by Islam. The last thing in the world you think of when you think Turkey is Christianity. No. Verse 3. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins." Okay, he gave himself. Now, no, you know this. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Nobody took his life from him. You know that, right? He gave his life. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, notice, verse 15. John 10, 15. And the Father knoweth, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Mormons make a big deal out of that. But them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Well, what other sheep? What other sheep that are not of this fold? Gentiles. Gentiles. Verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You ever wonder, I mean, this received, heard, overheard by his enemies? What a pompous, proud thing it must have sounded like. No man can take my life from me. I lay it down. No man can take it from me. I lay it down and I'll take it back up again. But then he did. Folks, that's what separates your Savior from any other Savior, any other prophet. Muhammad is a ghastly joke, folks. Buddhism, are you kidding me? Back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. Gave himself is a phrase in the King James Bible that happens five times. Once again, it's one of those things where five kind of numerically and numerologically, if that's a word, has a double meaning. And most people know that it means that it signifies grace, that's true. But at least an equal number of times, many, many times, it also signifies death. And the lesson is that, you know, in the end, there is no grace without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have, just on these occasions, you have things that show up five times. Now, folks, that's one of the reasons, and there are innumerable ones that I haven't even found, but it's reasons like that I believe that God is in the wording of the King James Bible. New Bibles mess that stuff up all the time. They cannot leave well enough alone. They have to justify their copyright. Okay? Now, by the time you study out, you know, five or six dozen of those things, by the time you study threes, by the time you study sevens, by the time you study, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but have you ever noticed that in just the preaching and lessons around here, how many times 3, 7, and 12 show up as the number of points or subpoints. And what I do is not always utterly exhaustive, and there are different ways sometimes to evaluate material and fit them into categories and stuff. But, you know, most of my sermons are probably, you know, either 3, 5, or 7 points, it seems like. It seems like it always falls odd, and by the way, that's not the case this morning. But, you know, by the time, you know, that kind of stuff shakes out and you see the number of times God does something from front to back in the Bible 7 times, or 3 times, or 10 times, and the meaning of those numbers and so on. And then when you start going to other Bibles and you see where they, innocently, they think, change the wording, so now those links and chains are broken. I'm sorry, I've drawn a conclusion. Okay, I believe the King James Bible is something special. You say, oh, you believe it's inspired. Well, I do. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and if you have Scripture in your lap, it's inspired. Okay? Now, for that, you know what that means, don't you? That means that the parts of the NIV that are true are Scripture, and those parts are inspired. It's never been an issue about whether a Bible had parts that were inspired. The issue is, do you have a Bible that's been completely inspired? Do you have a place where every word that you hold in your lap has been inspired? That's the issue. So, well, I'm a majority text guy. Which majority text? Which of the editions of Stephanus, which of the editions of Erasmus, which of the editions of Beza, which of the editions of Elsevier, which of the editions of Scrivener? Because there are variances. And you still are left with an issue of, is this very scripture that I'm reading inspired? That's the issue. What is your final authority? Yes, sir? We've been through it a lot, but it's frustrating because, you know, it's made a point that God can do anything that he wants to do, and yet the continuing mistake is to fall back on the old German rationalism, which says that, you know, there can be no translation that's perfect. Let me ask you a question, folks. Where in the Bible did God ever say that only the originals were inspired? Furthermore, where did he ever say that only the original languages were inspired? I dare you. Show me. Listen, those folks, every man at Pentecost heard those apostles speaking in his own language. We've talked about how that might have worked. Do you really think that every one of those men didn't go back with at least what was spoken that day in his own language? Back to his own respective land? Where did God ever say that anything that man touched could no longer be right or perfect if God was in it? That's the statement. It had to be the originals because man touched everything else since then, and anything that man touches is wretched. Well, that's not true. It's the general trend. But what God inspires and preserves, that doesn't have to be the case. Where in the Bible does it say that a translation is not inspired? Can't be inspired. And can't be the preserved from inspiration Word of God brought directly down from the originals. Where does it say that? It doesn't say it anywhere. You can't come up with a foundational scriptural promise like that. Okay? All right, Galatians chapter 1. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. He didn't give himself so we could go to heaven. He gave himself for our sins. It was your sins that were going to keep you from heaven. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, the Bible lists a whole bunch of things that you were to be delivered from. You were delivered, you will be at least one day delivered from this body. You were delivered from so great a death. You were delivered from every evil work. From fear, from temptations in 2 Peter 2, from the power of darkness and from the wrath to come, but he also died for you that he might deliver us from this present evil world. It just doesn't give the world much slack. The present world is evil, period. 1 John 5, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's where you live. You live in the sewer. Life is good, but you live in the sewer. Okay? Like somebody said, any day on top of the ground is a good day. And that's a blessing. And there are wonderful things in life, but you still live in the sewer. And folks, you're going to get to heaven, and for the first time, you're going to experience what the sewer is not like. It's a blessing. It's going to be good. I have not seen, neither have you heard. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So it is the will of God that you be delivered from this present evil world. Now, it's not just with the eventual rapture in mind. It's the fact that you're supposed to be delivered from this present evil world today. You're supposed to be practicing being delivered from this present evil world. I mean, when, you know, you are delivered from your captor and somebody comes and cuts your ropes loose and you escape, you don't go back and stand in the room where you were captured, even, you know, not in body. You don't go back and stand there. You go away, right? You try to leave. Okay, you don't go back to the world after the Lord saves you from the world. Back to verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel. Now, Paul, all that was introduction so far, and it's a little bit of a lengthy salutation and all, but it doesn't take Paul long to get to the point. And he's writing the Galatians because he has a point to make. And the verse 6 is just dripping with sarcasm. I mean, when Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, I mean, I know he's writing it to them, and so they can't hear his tone of voice. But his tone of voice is not, I marvel that you are so soon removed. That's not the tone of voice. The tone of voice is dripping with sarcasm and perhaps indignation. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I mean, lights right into him. I marvel that you are so soon removed. Doesn't take a new convert long to find himself in a pickle, does it? I mean, it just doesn't take long. A new convert, you know, faces things almost immediately. He comes to know Jesus Christ, and the devil seems to particularly agile at getting in on somebody almost immediately and bringing, you know, something else into their experience. They'll bring a charismatic along or a JW or a Mormon or something. But I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So there's more than one gospel. I know you know that. In fact, the next few verses here are about another gospel, but they've been called into another gospel. Now, again, what he's dealing with the Galatians about is the issue of basically after you receive Christ as your Savior by faith, then what's required? And, of course, nothing's required as far as your salvation is concerned. That's what he's dealing with them about. But in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. All right, now, we're talking about a perverted gospel here, folks. And as simple as anything, when you add works to the gospel, when you insert humanism into the gospel, you've perverted it. You've twisted it. Now, the issue in their day, maybe historically more than anything else, although it's only changed in name, you know, immediately, you know, first of all, Christianity was born into a time where Gnosticism was particularly strong. Gnosticism was a type of philosophy. Gnosticism basically said there's the knowing class, the wise class. We're the Gnostics. No, Gnostics. And then there's the dumb as a stump class. It's basically clergy laity. And, you know, that's one of the things. And so Origen was a Gnostic. Okay? There were tons and tons of Gnostics. I don't know if you know it or not, but actually Islam is a break-off of Gnosticism. Okay? So Lord got a lot of mileage, the devil got a lot of mileage out of the Gnostics. Another thing that they faced in their day was Judaizing, basically making Jewish everything to do with the gospel. In other words, subjecting the New Testament gospel and the work of Christ to Old Testament Judaism, and there are lots of different offshoots of that kind of thing. And folks, that's not what happened. As far as the salvation is concerned, the Lord put away the law. The law is crucified along with a man that believes on Christ, and you get saved, and then you're kept by your faith. Right? That's what he's fighting. So in verse 7, which is not another gospel, but there be some, you know, it's men that teach it, that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. One of the most common usages of the word pervert in throughout the Bible is the perversion of the Word of God. Okay, if you want to see one, turn with me to Jeremiah 23, I believe. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 36. Jeremiah 23, 36. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. And I'm picking up in the middle of what the Lord's saying, but you'll get the point here now. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts our God. You know, like I said on Wednesday night, how'd you like to show up at the judgment seat of Christ having preached some of the stuff that Joel Osteen preaches and Benny Hinn preaches and all that kind of thing, and get up and at the judgment seat of Christ, given that they're saved, I guess they are, and you know, you get up and start reviewing their ministry, their works, whether it be of, you know, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, and you know, you're sitting there watching the replay in living color, and in a minute the Lord says, stop the tape. I didn't say that. Here's the Lord, here's this guy standing up there, and it's on record that he's saying what the Lord said and what the Lord taught and what the Lord thinks and all that kind of thing, and the Lord says, stop the tape. I didn't say that. How'd you like to be there? Well, folks, there's going to be a lot of people that are there. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Okay? Now, folks, there's an angel, and we'll talk about it more next time. I'm not going to have time to go in. There's an angel in Revelation 14 that preaches something called the everlasting gospel that doesn't have anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are occasions throughout the New Testament in the Gospels and through Acts where there is a gospel preached that does not exactly match the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, repent every one of you and repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, you shall receive a remission of sins, making that baptism part of having your sins remitted. Now, folks, that doesn't match our gospel. The important thing to realize is that what Paul's saying is once this thing is established, anybody in the church age that's going to preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Okay? Now, we'll have to talk more about those details, the history before and the history after, at a later time. But in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Jesus, of the servant of Christ. Now, eventually, you know, every preacher, every witness, largely, you know, comes to a point where he has to realize that he is going to be thwarted, you know, at every turn by what men think, and a lot of them have theological degrees. And eventually, a guy has to come to the point where he's going to either be interested in, playing the politics compromise game with men, or else he's just going to try to please God. Look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is actually a theme that the Lord repeated over and over again, that every man that ever stood up to preach the gospel, I'm not talking about just preachers either, I'm talking about witnesses, has to face. John chapter 5, verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? How can you believe? Now, a lot of people just won't get saved because they can't get over the thing that, you know, the majority of people don't believe like that. They just can't get past it. That God says, but then men say, well, you know, we have the majority, so they're going to go with man. It's a bad mistake. Verse 10, Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not something man showed him. It's not a edited, revised gospel that was run past a bunch of committees ecumenically so it will please everybody and include everybody's peculiar little beliefs and quirks and so on. That's not what he preached. Now that is what is preached at the National Council of Churches. That is what is preached in the average, you know, Lutheran synod or whatever. I mean, they have their version. They have sat down as a committee, drawn up a creed, and trained their ministers to stand up and present it this way. And it really doesn't have much of anything to do with what the Bible says if they can get some Bible verses to hang on their already pre-established creed. That works good. Otherwise, we'll just go with tradition. That's exactly it. All right, any questions or comments? Jim. I don't know. Offhand. I don't know offhand. They didn't pass away in the originals. Yeah. I mean, the conservative people will say that the reading of the originals is still continued in the original languages that we have, the Hebrew or the Greek. And they do not acknowledge, I mean, look, you know, first of all, you have the Alexandrian crowd, you know, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and all that, and of course they'll accept 35,000 changes. Then you have the much more conservative, much more in our camp, Textus Receptus crowd, where, you know, between the differing texts of the majority text manuscripts, you know, there's a couple of hundred variances and so on. But you're still left with the question of what is your final authority? What is actually the case? But, you know, so they're going to say, and then you have the ultra-liberal crowd, which says they don't honor that verse at all. They'll just say, well, you know, it was the originals and now it's passed away, and, you know. So what really matters is that God communicates to our minds. Stuff like that. Yes, sir.
I don't know that the general message of God.
The general message. That's it. If you ever get to talk to somebody about it, you know, that's really in that crowd, you will learn real quickly that when the Bible says the words or word, it doesn't mean to them what it means to us. I mean, that's why I like to emphasize where the Bible talks about not the word, but words, because if every word of God is pure, then all the a's and as's and all that are pure too. And if God's promise for the a's and as's don't hold, then how can his promise for a redemption and atonement hold necessarily? Price. Well, we've grown and evolved. Yeah. We've grown and evolved, brother. We're more enlightened now. No. The way it is. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll take a break. Father,
We thank you for an hour here. We look forward to the next. We pray that you'll bless our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.